As we've mentioned, our sermon passage this morning is in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament, behind Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. We will just be reading the first two verses this morning, so will you stand for the reading of God's word? The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You may be seated.
Chunks than Matthew. Wisdom literature, as Ecclesiastes is, as we'll talk about here in just a moment, isn't to be read like a story or a narrative. It's supposed to be read slowly so we can ponder it and chew on it and think more deeply about it. Because at first glance, you read a verse and you're like, what in the world does that mean? So you kind of have to camp out there for a while to begin to make sense of it. But as we begin this morning, I want you to think about just what your favorite type or genre of music is. So for some of you, it might be country. For others, it might be jazz. For others, it might be classical. For others, it might be hip-hop, rock, whatever it is for you. Think about it. Then I want you to think about what your favorite genre or type of movie is. So some of y'all might be comedy people. Some of you might be really, you like action movies, dramas, thrillers, rom-coms. That got a snicker. Whatever it is, your favorite type of music, your favorite type of movie. The reason I start this way is because I kind of alluded to this earlier, but the Bible also has different types of genre. The Bible also has different types of literature, genres of literature in it. You have books that are narratives, that are stories. You have books that are letters. You have books that are poetry. You have books that are prophetic literature. You have books that are apocalyptic literature. You have books that have parables in them. And then you also have books that have what's known as wisdom literature. And that's what, as Daniel alluded to there in just a minute ago, that's what Ecclesiastes is. Ecclesiastes is this genre or type of literature that is known as wisdom literature, meaning it was written to make us wise. It was written to fill us with godly wisdom. It was written to teach us and instruct us on how to live wisely in the world in which we live. And if you think about that, that is something I hope that we all want. That is something I hope that we all desire. I mean, think about your prayer life. Like, how often are your prayers filled with a prayer for God to give you wisdom? How often when people ask you, hey, how can I be praying for you? Do you ask and tell them, hey, can you pray that God would give me wisdom? Or how often do you face situations and circumstances in your life that you're like at a loss? You have absolutely no idea what to do and how to navigate it and where to go from here. And you just need wisdom. Well, this is one of the reasons that we're going through Ecclesiastes over these next few months together. That one of the chief purposes of this book is to teach us how to live wisely in a world that doesn't make sense. It's one of the primary purposes of this book. It's to teach us how to live wisely in a world that's empty, in a world that's fleeting, in a world that's perplexing and frustrating and incomprehensible, and in a world that we can't control. That you don't need me to tell you this, but as Christians, we live in a Genesis 3 world. We live in a world that's broken, that's fallen, that's cursed. We live in a world in which we're all going to die. Like we all have an expiration date. We're all literally ticking time bombs until our time's up and we're gone. Never to be seen and never to be heard from forever. We all end up the same way. Dead. And the whole point then of Ecclesiastes, and what this sermon series is all about, is to teach us how to live wisely in a world that's just like that. And so then in our sermon this morning, it's going to look a little different from the rest of the sermons in this series that we're going to be preaching. This is going to be more of an introductory sermon to the book of Ecclesiastes in this sermon series. And so my goal is we're going to look at these first two verses here in chapter 1, and then we're also going to look at one verse at the very, very end of Ecclesiastes. And so kind of these two bookend verses for Ecclesiastes. And my goal in this is to kind of whet your appetite for the rest of the book. My goal is to kind of set the stage for what the rest of this book is all about. My goal is to try and paint kind of this big picture overview of what Ecclesiastes is ultimately all about, and to show us and to convince you how it's relevant and applicable for all of our lives here this morning. And so what we're going to do is, in these first two verses, we're first going to be introduced to the preacher of Ecclesiastes in verse 1. And then in verse 2, we're going to see the motto of Ecclesiastes, the main theme of Ecclesiastes. And then we're going to go to the very end of the book and look at a verse then that is going to teach us and show us the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. And so that's where we're headed during the rest of our time together. So let's start here in verse 1 as we're introduced, first of all, to the preacher of Ecclesiastes. And so if you look at verse 1 begins with these words: "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So then this is whose words are written down in this book that we know as Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes contains the words of the preacher. So you read that, and the first question that comes to your mind is, well, who's the preacher? Well, there's even a better first question that should come to your mind. And that question is, what's a preacher? You're thinking, well, I know what a preacher is. That's what you're doing right now. Kinda, yeah, that's true. But this word preacher here in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes comes from the Hebrew word that literally means to assemble, to convene, to gather together. And it could literally be translated then as not preacher, but assembler, gatherer, convener. Meaning, again, one who assembles people together, gathers people together in order to instruct them, in order to teach them, in order to pass wisdom along to them. That's why it's translated as preacher here in the ESV. And this word then is where we get the word or this title Ecclesiastes from. The word Ecclesiastes is the Greek translation of this Hebrew word that's translated as preacher here in verse 1, or gatherer, or assembler. Ecclesiastes, it's where we get the Greek word ekklesia, or the church, comes from. And so Ecclesiastes means one who assembles, one who gathers, and in this instance, one who gathers for the purpose of teaching and instructing those who've gathered in wisdom. And the reason that's so important to catch and understand is because this word assembler, gatherer, or preacher is significant. It's a word, or different forms of that word are used over and over again all throughout the Old Testament. In other words, throughout the Old Testament, we see God's anointed leader assembling or gathering the people of Israel together in order to teach them and instruct them. And the two most prominent assemblers or gatherers in Israel's history are, first of all, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 31, in verse 12 and verse 28, when he assembles God's people together to warn them and to exhort them to obey God's law. Another prominent gatherer or assembler of God's people is King David. We see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and 1 Chronicles chapter 15, when he assembles the people of Israel together and instructs them as he brings the ark into Jerusalem. And so the reason that's important to understand is because the preacher here, this gatherer, this assembler in Ecclesiastes, he's describing himself as this assembler or gatherer to indicate that he's following in the same line of God's anointed leaders and assemblers in the past as he now comes to assemble God's people together to teach them God's divine wisdom and truth, just like Moses and David before him did. Which then raises the question, who then exactly is this preacher then? Well, if you look at verse 1 again, we're given some hints. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So then who is that? Well, as you can imagine, there's a lot of debate here. And a lot of the ink that's been spilled to try and explain all these different opinions and interpretations and ideas of who this preacher is. And the debate really comes down to this. Whether or not this preacher is a reference to Solomon. And so we don't have time to dig into all the weeds and of this debate here, but here are a few reasons real quick for why I believe this preacher, this assembler, this gatherer, is none other than King Solomon. The main reason is because verse 1 again tells us that this preacher was the son of David, which Solomon was, and the king in Jerusalem, which Solomon was. But then, if you look down in chapter 1 to verse 12, it also tells us that this preacher was the king over Israel in Jerusalem. And the reason that's important is because the only son of David that was king over Israel in Jerusalem was Solomon when Israel was still a united kingdom. Because if you remember your Old Testament history, after Solomon died, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. It was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel in the north, and the capital city was Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judah in the south, in which the capital city was Jerusalem. And so then, if the preacher of Ecclesiastes, just follow the logic here, is the son of David, king over Israel in Jerusalem, then it must mean that he was the king during the United Kingdom and before the kingdom was divided, and the one and the only son of David that could have been then was Solomon. And so then, there's good, godly, Bible-believing scholars and pastors that are a whole lot smarter than me that would disagree with that. And they have their own reasons and arguments. But if you had to pin me down, I believe that the preacher of Ecclesiastes that's being referenced to here in verse 1 of chapter 1 and whose words are contained in this book is none other than King Solomon. He is the gatherer, the assembler, God's anointed gatherer and assembler, following in the line of Moses and David before him to instruct God's people in God's wisdom and God's truth. In all likelihood then, especially based on how Solomon is portrayed in 2 Chronicles, Solomon is probably writing this later on in his life, after he repented of his sinful pursuits and sinful idolatry. He's gathering God's people together as God's divinely anointed assembler, and he's sharing with them all the wisdom that he's learned from all his vainful pursuits in his life, all the mistakes in his life that he's learned, all the things in his life that he's seen and observed and experienced in the course of his life in this fallen, broken world. And chapters 11 and 12 seem to indicate that he's also sharing this wisdom to those who are younger, meaning those who are still in their youth. however old that would be, in hopes that they would learn from his mistakes, that they would learn from his pursuits, they would learn from all his experiences and observations that he has learned in this life in which we live. And saying that, then, that doesn't mean that Ecclesiastes, just because it was written, I believe, to those who are in their youth or to those who are younger, it doesn't mean that it's only applicable for those who are in their youth and those who are younger. Instead, as a 50-year-old man, I would say that over the last few months, Ecclesiastes has personally impacted me to a larger and greater degree in my 50s than in my 20s, which we'll tease out a little bit more as we go along. So it's relevant and applicable for all of us, no matter how old you might be, not just for those who are younger, but also for those who might be older. So that's the preacher then of Ecclesiastes, which then leads us to the motto of Ecclesiastes. And this is what we see in the very next verse here in verse 2. Look at verse 2 at how the preacher opens the book. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." So this word vanity, it's used 5 times in verse 2 here. But this word vanity is going to be used 38 times throughout the course of Ecclesiastes. And not only that, this word vanity is going to bookend and frame the entire book. The preacher's going to begin Ecclesiastes with this word vanity in chapter 1, verse 2. And he's going to end Ecclesiastes with this word vanity in chapter 12, verse 8. So this word vanity serves as a bookend that frames the entire book. And it's used 38 times in 12 chapters in this book. Meaning, it's the theme, it's the motto of this entire book. It's what this book is all about. That chapter 1, verse 2, extending all the way through chapter 12, verse 8, is a description. It's an explanation of the vanity of life. Again, it's Solomon looking back at his life and looking back at all his pursuits, all his endeavors, the life that he's lived, all that he's participated in, experienced, seen, observed. And it's Solomon then taking us on that quest and adventure through his life and all he's seen and experienced. And then at the end of the book, giving us, or throughout this book, then giving us his verdict and conclusion about this world and life in which we live. And his verdict and conclusion is this: is that all of life is vanity. And so then what does that mean? What does it mean that all of life is vanity? Well, the word that's translated in our English translations as vanity comes from the Hebrew word hevel. And that's spelled in Hebrew, H-E-B-E-L. The B is pronounced like a V. And this word hevel literally means breath, smoke, wisp of air, vapor, something like that, a mist. And so you could literally translate verse 2 here as breath of breaths, says the preacher. Breath of breaths, all is breath. Or smoke of smokes, says the preacher. Smoke of smokes, all is a puff of smoke. And so then, obviously, the preacher is using this word metaphorically. He doesn't literally mean that every single thing in this life is just a big breath or a puff of smoke or a mist or something like that. He's speaking figuratively, speaking metaphorically here. He's using this word metaphorically to describe what life in this world and what everything in this life is like. It's like a breath. It's like a puff of smoke. It's a mist. So the million-dollar question then is this. What does this metaphor then of breath, of vapor, of smoke then mean in Ecclesiastes? How is this metaphor being used in Ecclesiastes? Or to get more specific, in what way is life, your life, my life, this life in this world, in what way is life like breath? In what way is this world like smoke? In what way is this life like a wisp of air, according to the preacher in Ecclesiastes? Well, as you can imagine, there's a plethora of views and ideas and interpretations and opinions when it comes to how this metaphor of breath and smoke are being used in this book. And so the ESV and other translations translates this word as vanity. So that's what they think that this word, or that's what they think of how this metaphor of breath and smoke and vapor is getting at. That every time it's used in this book, they think that breath, smoke, vapor, hevel, is a reference to the futility of life, the vanity of life, the emptiness of life. Other translations, like the NIV and other translations, translates this word in verse 2, hevel, as meaningless, meaning life has no meaning, it's pointless, it has no purpose. The biggest problem with those two interpretations and translations and understanding of what this metaphor of breath and smoke means is that when we read through these 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, yes, there are instances and there are different things in this world and life that are described as futile and empty and even meaningless in different ways. And we'll talk about those in weeks to come when we get there. At the same time, the idea of emptiness or futility or vanity or meaningless or purposelessness doesn't fit the context every time this word is used in this book. Not only that, but when we dig deeper into Ecclesiastes, what we're going to discover is that everything in this life isn't futile. Everything in this life isn't empty. And for sure, everything in this life isn't meaningless. Instead, as we go throughout this book, we're going to see that there's a number of different things in this life that actually do have meaning. There are things in this life that aren't empty, that aren't futile, that are full, that are joyful, that bring pleasure. And so then, I and many other scholars think there's a better way to understand how this metaphor of breath and smoke is being used in this book, and that better fits the context of this book of Ecclesiastes. And so then think about that metaphor for just a minute. Think about a breath. Think about just a puff of smoke. Think about just a mist. Like, what happens when you try and grab your breath? What happens when you try and grab smoke? Like, you can't grasp it. You can't grab a hold of it. Instead, it's elusive. It slips through your fingers. It's not solid. It's insubstantial. It's ungraspable. And so that's life. That's your life, that's my life, that's the world in which we live. It's like a breath. It's ungraspable. And it's like a breath, it's like a smoke in at least two ways. First, life is elusive. It's elusive. Again, you can't grasp it. You can't grasp it. First of all, it eludes our understanding. We can't make sense of everything that happens in this world. We can't make sense. We can't grasp and understand and make sense of the world in which we live and all that happens in this life. For instance, when we see a wicked person successful and without a problem in the world, and we see a righteous person just continually assaulted with tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, we look at that, and that's like grasping smoke. We can't grasp that. We can't make sense of that. We can't understand why life is like that. It's perplexing. It's puzzling. But that's not the only way that life is elusive. Not just in our understanding, but life is also elusive in terms of it eludes our control. Meaning, just like we can't grab hold of smoke and hold on to it and put it in our pocket, right? And control our breath or smoke, we also can't grab a hold of life and hold on to it and control it and make it do what we want it to do and direct it and keep it from doing what we don't want it to do and all these things. Like, life's not like a formula that if we just do this and this and this, then this will happen. Instead, life is a breath, it's smoke, it can't be grasped, it can't be controlled. This is why when we get later on in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to come across this phrase 7 different times. And it's the phrase that's translated in the ESV as striving after the wind. That phrase can literally mean shepherding the wind. Shepherding the wind. It's used 7 times in Ecclesiastes, and 6 out of those 7 times, it comes right alongside of this word hevel, breath or smoke. So again, think about that imagery. Have you ever tried to shepherd the wind? Have you ever tried to guide, direct the wind, lead the wind? Like, just so you know, you can't, right? Like, that's impossible. You can't control the wind. You can't make the wind go wherever you want it to go. You can't make the wind do whatever you want it to do. It's beyond your ability to grasp and control and shepherd. And the same is true when it comes to your life. The same is true when it comes to this life. The same is true when it comes to this broken, fallen, cursed world in which we live. You can't shepherd it. It's like the wind. And so that's the first way, then, that life is like breath or smoke. It's elusive. It eludes our understanding. It eludes our control. But the second way it's like breath and smoke in Ecclesiastes is this, is that just like smoke and our breath, life is fleeting. It's brief. It doesn't last very long. It's not permanent. Just like a breath, just like smoke, every single one of us are just here for just a little blimp on the radar. Think about the timeline of history. We're just like a little breath, and then we're gone. All of us. Might not seem like that. We're all going to die. It's a major theme in Ecclesiastes. Dying and death. Dying and death. Dying and death. If you don't like to hear about dying and death, like, stay away from Ecclesiastes. It's all over the place. All over the place. So those are the two primary ways, and we'll tease this out as we come across hevel all throughout this book. But those are the two primary ways that the preacher in Ecclesiastes is going to use this imagery of breath and vapor and smoke to describe the world and the life in which we live and what life is like. And the perfect illustration of this metaphor of what life is like, this metaphor of breath and smoke, the perfect illustration of this is a man in the Old Testament by the name of Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Remember that? Cain and Abel, one of Adam and Eve's first two sons. Do you know that the name Abel, that Abel's name in Hebrew is the word hevel? Again, spelled H-E-B-E-L, the B pronounced as a V. Abel, Hevel, his name literally means, Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, literally means breath, smoke, mist, vapor. And his life is a picture of what Ecclesiastes is all about. His life and death is a picture of what this world is like. It's a picture of what our lives are like. Just think about it. What happened to Abel? What happened to him? His brother Cain killed him. Why? I have no idea. It makes no sense. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever for why Cain killed his brother Abel. It's perplexing, it's frustrating, it's an enigma. Like, you can't make sense of it. Like, what did he do to deserve just being knocked off like that? You can't grasp it. You can't make sense of it. Not only that, but how long does Abel show up? Not very long. He kind of comes on the scene and psh, he's dead. He's gone. His life was fleeting, just like that. In other words, his life, Abel's life, is a picture of Ecclesiastes. It's a picture of the world and the life in which we live. It's brief. It's a vapor. It's a breath. It's a puff of smoke. It's a picture of what life is like according to the preacher. It eludes our understanding. It eludes our control. It's fleeting and it's brief. This was Abel's life, and that's what life is like in this fallen, broken, cursed world in which we live. So when I say that, some of you don't need Ecclesiastes to be reminded of that. Because some of y'all, you know that firsthand. You don't just know that firsthand in the past, in the rearview mirror. You know that firsthand in the life that you're living right now. But that sums up what life is like for you right now. That's the life that you woke up to this morning. Like, for some of you, you go to a job, you clock in and clock out, and you work and work and work and work and work, yet your work seems to have little to no impact and little to no influence and little to no meaning in this world in which we live. And you wonder, why am I wasting my life? What in the world am I doing? Why am I giving so much time to all this stuff that has little to no impact and meaning whatsoever? For some of you, you look back on your life and it went by just like that. Like, you blinked and all of a sudden, kids are grown, empty nesters. Life just flew by like a puff of smoke, like a vapor, like a breath, and you can never get that time back. It's gone. It's fleeting. It's gone. Some of you have just endured wave after wave of trial in your life, and you find yourself just feeling like life's hard right now. Where did all this come from? It's just waves of trial, one after another after another, and the reality is you can't do anything to fix it. You can't do anything to grab a hold of it and change it and fix it and make it better. It's just what it is. Just breath you can't control. For some, life is just so unsatisfying. It feels so empty. It feels so just unfulfilling right now. And it just doesn't make any sense why that's the case. Or for all of us, we're just all waiting to die. All of us. It's gone through life, just all the finish line for ourselves, all the same. It's death. We're just all little puffs of smoke. The timeline of history is before we die. We're just buying our time. That's what life in this fallen, broken, cursed world is like. And this is the journey, if you choose to accept it, that Solomon is going to take us on. Starting here in verse 2, all the way to chapter 12, verse 8, he's going to lead us on an adventure and a quest of his life. And all that he observed and all that he saw and all that he learned and experienced in this fallen, broken world, in order for the purpose of demonstrating and showing us how life is like a breath of air and a puff of smoke. But the reason he does that, the reason he takes us on this adventure, isn't just to say, life stinks, figure it out, good luck, which is how many read and preach the book of Ecclesiastes. Instead, the reason he takes us on this adventure and demonstrates all these realities of life is in order to teach us wisdom. It's in order to teach us how to live wisely in this fallen, broken, elusive, ungraspable, uncontrollable, incomprehensible, fleeting world in which we live. That's the purpose of the book. The only problem is we have to wait like 12 chapters to get there. And so months of going on this adventure and this quest and be able to see all these things of how life is elusive and eludes our understanding, eludes our control and fleeting and all empty and all these different things. It's going to give us some encouraging hints along the way, though, that are going to keep us going. But he's going to make us kind of walk with him through the realities of kind of what life is like and the long track of what life is like, this breath-like life in this broken world in which we live. But at the very end of the book, he's going to give us some wisdom of what we can learn from this adventure and from the realities of the world in which we live. And the wisdom he's going to give us, I'm going to give us a sneak peek this morning of the wisdom that he's going to give us at the end of the book, if we make it there. And we see it on the very end of your handout here. Here's the wisdom that Solomon wants us to learn, and the wisdom of how we're to live wisely in the midst of this perplexing, uncontrollable, fleeting world in which we live. Here's how we're to live wisely in the midst of this sort of breath-like, smoke-like world. First, we're to fear God. We're to fear God. So turn all the way back to the right to the end of book Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And look specifically at verse 13. This is Solomon's conclusion, his final exhortation, the wisdom that he wants us to learn from the adventure that he takes us on as we observe all the realities of this uncontrollable, fleeting, incomprehensible world, cursed world in which we live. Here's how we're to live wisely in the midst of this breath-like world. Number one, we're to fear God. Verse 13, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God. What we're going to see is this has the idea of trust God, have faith in God, depend on God, worship God. This makes sense, right? If we live in a world in which things don't make sense, in which things happen that we don't have any control over, in a world in which nothing lasts, even you, then the reality of that sort of world should humble us. And the reality of living in that sort of world should remind us that we're not God. We don't possess all wisdom. We don't possess all knowledge to make sense of all that happens in this fallen, broken world, and we're not the ones who are in control of it. Instead, God is. God's the only one who's wise enough to understand and make sense of everything that's happening in this world. And he's the only one who's in complete and total control of everything in this world. You aren't, and I'm not. And he's the only one who's eternal and who will never die and who isn't fleeting and who's going to last forever. This is why, then, if you look in chapter 12, a couple verses before verse 13, if you look at verse 11, the end of verse 11 describes God as the one shepherd. And the reason that's so vitally important is because if you remember, seven other times in this book, we're going to be told we can't shepherd the wind. We can't shepherd the wind. We can't control and manage our wind-like, breath-like lives and world in which we live. And we're reminded of that over and over again for almost 11 and a half chapters in Ecclesiastes until we get to the very end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 13, and we're introduced to the one shepherd that can. and the one shepherd that can shepherd the wind in this breath-like world is none other than God himself. That he's the one shepherd that is able to shepherd and control and guide and direct everything that happens in this life and in this fallen, broken, cursed world in which we live. And this one shepherd is most clearly embodied in the good shepherd, Jesus. That he's the shepherd king that Ecclesiastes is ultimately going to point us to. The one who embodies true wisdom in the midst of a fallen, broken world, who lived a perfectly wise life that you and I could not live, who sacrificed himself on the cross in our place to take the judgment we deserve and to take the curse upon himself in this world. And then 3 days later was raised back to life as the conquering shepherd king who ascended to heaven, where he sits right now reigning and ruling over every little molecule and every little detail in this cursed, breath-like world in which we live. And he's guiding every situation and directing every situation and conforming every situation. He's holding it in the palm of his hand because he's, unlike us, he can hold wind. He made it. It doesn't elude his grasp. It doesn't elude his understanding. It doesn't elude his control. It's not fleeting out of his hand. He's got it perfectly under control. He's the shepherd king that can shepherd and control and hold the wind and our breath-like life and world in which we live. And the reality of that then, in the midst of this broken, cursed world that eludes our understanding, eludes our control, and this fleeting, the reality of that shepherd king should humble us. And it should cause us to fear him. To fear him rather than try and usurp his authority and try and be like him and be the shepherd of our lives. Like, this is huge to remember. In the midst of this perplexing, uncontrollable, fleeting world in which we live, you can either try and be God and be the shepherd of your life and be the shepherd of this world in which we live and try and understand and make sense of everything that's going on and try and control everything and hold everything in the palm of your hand. You can try that. Good luck. Or you can fear God. You can fear God and trust him and submit to him as the one true shepherd by trusting him and worshiping him and depending upon him. The second way then that the preacher exhorts us and tells us how to live wisely in this fallen, broken world is not only to fear God, but it's also, number two, to obey his commandments. To obey his commandments. This is what he goes on to say in verse 13. Look at the rest of verse 13. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And so then this is what it means to fear God, right? To fear God means to obey God, period. To fear God means to obey God. To fear God means to keep God's commandments. And catch this. This is what wisdom looks like. This is what it looks like to live wisely in a frustrating, confusing world that doesn't make any sense and that you don't have control of and which everything is fleeting. Wisdom in that type of world doesn't look like having all the answers. Wisdom doesn't look like having all the answers to life's questions and being able to make sense of everything that's going on and understanding why everything is happening and being in control of everything. That's not wisdom. In the midst of this breath-like world. Instead, wisdom in the midst of this world that doesn't make sense and they don't have any control of looks like this. It looks like plain, ordinary, boring obedience to God's word. It looks like just plain, ordinary, faithful obedience to this book. Loving your neighbor, exercising self-control, edifying others with your speech, praying to the Lord, husbands laying down your lives for your wife, children honoring your parents, putting the interest of others ahead of your own, Not being anxious, not being afraid, being content, not trying to control things and manipulate things. It's what life, it's what it looks like to live wisely in the midst of a hevel world and a hevel life that we live in. Looks like plain, ordinary, faithful, boring obedience to God's commands. And so then, think about this in your own life. If life is hard right now, if it's confusing, if it's perplexing, if it's frustrating, if it makes no sense to you whatsoever, if you have absolutely no control over what's happening, if you can't change it and fix it, then let me encourage you with this. Let me encourage you to focus less on trying to solve the problems that are going on in your life and all the questions in your life, and focus more on just being obedient to the clear commands of Scripture that God has outlined and that you know what to do and that God has clearly told you to do. Like, sometimes we can spend so much time trying to make sense and figure out the unknown that we completely miss obeying what's completely made known to us, the clear commands of Scripture that we're to be obedient to. Fear God, keep His commandments. And the third way we're to live wisely in this fallen, broken, confusing, uncontrollable, fleeting world is this. It's to enjoy God's gifts. To enjoy God's gifts. Meaning enjoy all the gifts that God has graciously given to us in this fallen, broken world. We don't see this in chapter 12 and in verse 11 or 13 that we've been looking at. Instead, this exhortation of how to live wisely, it's peppered out and threaded through the entire book of Ecclesiastes. It's a reoccurring theme that we're going to see over and over again and revisit again, over and over again throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Seven different times throughout this book, the preacher is going to exhort us to enjoy and find pleasure in the gifts God has given us in this broken and fallen, cursed world. We're not going to read all of them. I listed it on your handout there. But the first time we see this is in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. In those verses, the preacher says, "There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Another one is chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Listen to this. The preacher says, "Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God." Like seven different exhortations, just like those two, throughout this book. It's the preacher is in these exhortations, the preacher is reminding us, yes, we live in a Genesis 3 cursed world that is fallen, that is broken, that is passing away, that's not going to last. It's incomprehensible, uncontrollable, unsatisfying in all these different ways. But in the midst of this breath-like, smoke-like life and world in which we live, God, in His goodness, has graciously given us some good gifts that we can find pleasure in and that we can find joy in. Gifts like food, gifts like drink, gifts like work, gifts like relationships, gifts like experiences and possessions and other pursuits. Like, for many Christians, including myself, it's easy to think all of those things are worldly because none of those things are going to last forever. And so it's easy to think that all those things are meaningless and that they don't matter and that they're just things of this world because they're not going to last. Or it's easy to think that those things are unspiritual and that we shouldn't find any joy or pleasure in them. And if we do find joy and pleasure in those things, then it's sin. Like, if that's your mindset, then the preacher of Ecclesiastes is going to blow that worldview to smithereens. Instead, the preacher of Ecclesiastes is going to help us to find joy and pleasure in just the momentary little things of life, like dinner with a friend, joy in a cup of coffee, pleasure in a baseball game, pleasure in a good book, pleasure in a good hobby, pleasure in your job, pleasure and joy and just so many little things of life that God has given to us as good gifts. We can make all these things, yes, as idols and selfish pursuits in our lives, but that's not the preacher's point in Ecclesiastes. Instead, he wants to elevate these things and help us to see these things are good gifts given to us to be enjoyed, but from a good God that is given to us as we make our way through this fleeting, incomprehensible, uncontrollable world in which we live. So that's then what it looks like to live wisely in this breath-like, smoke-like world. It looks like fearing God, looks like keeping his commandments, and looks like enjoying God's good gifts. That's what wisdom and living wisely looks like in this fallen, broken world in which we live. And that's just a sneak peek, just a little appetizer, a little preview for what we're going to see in the rest of our time in Ecclesiastes in the months ahead. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for hard books. We thank you for unusual books. We thank you for books that are perplexing and that cause us to scratch our heads and even to wonder, what in the world does any of this mean? And all these questions we have. And in so many ways, Ecclesiastes is simply a mirror of the world and life in which we live. I think it was written to do that. And so God, I pray that as we enter into this study, I pray that whenever we're done with this book months from now, that the effect of it would be that we would be wiser for it. It would cause us to live wisely in this broken, breath-like world in which we live. That months from now that we would fear you more because of this book. That months from now that we would obey your commandments more because of our time in this book. And months from now we would enjoy and find greater pleasure in the gifts you've given us in this world because of our time together in this book. Oh, we pray that you would do all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.